You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
All right, very good morning, everybody. Welcome to York City Church. If you are a guest or a visitor today, I'd like to add my welcome to that of Emily's. It's really good to have you here with us. If you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, it's also really great to have you with us. I hope that you're not too freaked out by things. If there are stuff that you want to talk about in terms of church, faith, Jesus, then please come and speak to myself or Emily later. We'd love to just to host questions and hear what it is that makes it intriguing or off-putting. You can talk to us about all of it. And my name is Alan. I'm the senior pastor or senior elder, lead elder, bishop, pope, whatever. If you picked up a Bible and read the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, what you would be reading largely, with a couple of exceptions, are documents that were addressed to churches in quite large population bases. I don't really want to say cities, because you know, apart from Rome, which was like a big city of the time, they're not like cities like we would think of cities, but they're large population bases for the time, and the churches are in large places. So I think Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Colossae, okay? That's Paul's letters. If you turn to Peter's two letters in the New Testament, though, it's a slightly different story. Peter's two letters are addressed to small groups of new Christians. Well, I mean, they're all relatively new at the time, weren't they? But they're addressed to small groups of new Christians that were spread across an area of about 129,000 miles square. That's, for those of you who are not don't know, can't visualize that, that's about twice the area of England. So this is small groups of Christians spread over a wide area. Now today we're going to be digging into some verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. Not the whole lot of 1 Peter 3 and 4, because you know, that would mean that the Sunday lunch is ruined. And I don't want to do that for you. So you're welcome, but we are going to look at a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. However, in doing that, I want to try and keep our eye on the wider context of the whole of 1 Peter, okay? There are some broad concerns in 1 Peter that are sort of lurking just below the surface and occasionally spring up to the surface and make their presence felt. Probably the main thing that is going on and bubbling away just beneath the surface in 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. In general terms, Peter's first letter is one long, savvy pastoral effort to reframe suffering and honor for his readers and hearers in the light of Jesus the Messiah, and who the churches have become through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Peter's first letter addresses suffering, but more than that, it's reframing how the believers that he's writing to think about suffering in the light of Jesus and in the light of who they've become in Jesus. You see, for Christians who are oppressed or persecuted because they follow Jesus and are seeking to live well and do what is good, Jesus' own suffering and the vindication that came in his resurrection from the dead becomes a powerful encouragement to keep trusting and to keep doing the right thing. If you like, the logic in Peter's letter is this: if you suffer with Jesus and for your faith in him, you will also surely be vindicated at his coming, at his appearing, at the parousia, at the return of the Lord. Now, there are four sections of 1 Peter that deal explicitly with this theme of suffering. Let's just overview them briefly. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 9 deal with Christians who are suffering grief in all kinds of trials or temptations. And that pretty much includes every Christian person who has ever lived and breathed and walked, doesn't it? Chapter 2 deals with enduring just suffering, or unjust suffering rather, at the hands of a master. Chapter 3, we find Peter in verses 13 to 17 dealing with suffering for righteousness' sake, or in other words, suffering for doing what is good or doing what is right. And then finally, in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, Peter reframes explicitly suffering in a positive way as sharing in the glory of God. We'll come onto that a little bit later. But for now, we're going to jump right in at 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've got a Bible or a device with the scriptures, you might want to just have 1 Peter 3 open before you so you can follow along. It's also probably good, by the way, to have a Bible or a device open when somebody's preaching, just to make sure that what they're saying is not complete gobbledygook. Right? Always a wise idea. And then you can approach me afterwards and saying, you is gobble-funking with words, as the BFG said to Sophie. We're still in that phase-ish in our house, just. So, jumping in at 1 Peter 3. And let's remember, Peter is encouraging his hearers to persevere. He's encouraging them to persevere in the face of quite severe opposition. What Peter wants is for the believers that he's writing to know that God is with them and God is for them. And he quotes from Psalm 34 to encourage them that this is the case. I'll just read this to you. It won't come up on the screen, but if you look at verse 10, the quote says, "Those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, live well, seek God. God's face is towards you, his hand is on you. God is against those who do evil. Peter then goes on to say this, "Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" Coming hot on the heels of that quote from Psalm 34, the implication really is, well, God certainly won't. God is for you. If you seek to do what is good, if you seek to live well, if you seek to live faithfully, God won't harm you. But there is perhaps a hint that maybe other people might do, or maybe not. But God most certainly will not harm you because God is for you. So there's a kind of encouragement right at the off in this chapter. God is with you and for you. God will not do harm to you, even if there are others who might not be quite so happy to see you. Peter then writes this, "But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed." It's a bit of a weird change, isn't it? Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. It could be about the worst caveat in the entire world. And if it didn't sound a lot like the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. So you don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, we read these well-known verses, Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you," that's nice, that's what we want, "when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely," on my account. Blessed, yeah. "Rejoice and be glad." I must confess that's not my first instinct when I am reviled or insulted or persecuted. I don't know if it's yours. If it is, then you're godlier than me probably. It wouldn't be hard, and you could perhaps be standing here and preaching this instead. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's better, Peter says in verse 17, to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. This is a very interesting and intriguing part of 1 Peter. Now again, I think Peter is being very, very wise in this letter. I think that in writing to reasonably new converts who are spread over a wide area, who may well be rocked and disturbed to discover that their newfound faith is not exactly music to everybody's ears, and that the lifestyle that goes along with faith in Jesus isn't particularly great from the perspective of maybe slave masters or other members of the wider community, Peter writes to encourage them and to handle their opponents well and with great grace. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. Perhaps Peter is hinting here again at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, that to suffer for association with the Lord Jesus is evidence of God's grace and God's hand and God's blessing upon you, because you own and wear that particular name. But it might be that you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I'm sorry, Peter, but what did you say there? It's better to suffer for doing good if suffering should be God's will. Perhaps you're thinking, really? How come? How is it better to suffer for doing good? And how could suffering be God's will? It's quite possible that all of us at some point have wrestled with that question or questions very like it. It might be that the idea that it could be God's will that you suffer for doing the right thing is really, really troubling for you. Surely, living a life of faithful obedience makes you somehow immune to suffering, doesn't it? Isn't the whole idea in popular Christian worship songs that I trust in Jesus and all my problems evaporate? And it's great to sing that in a meeting with 1,000 people, and then you go home and your children test you, your patience, and all the rest of it, and you realize, yes, okay, so my problems haven't just suddenly evaporated. What do I do now? Of course, that's quite trivial. Perhaps the idea that becoming a Christian means that nobody will ever stand against you or oppose you is a shock to the system when people aren't quite so keen to find that you have put your trust in Jesus. Maybe some of you have testimony of that. Some sitting in this room today have had to leave house and home and career, nation, because to confess Jesus as Lord has put them directly in opposition to the powers that be somehow. Still, maybe the idea that it could be God's will that you suffer is disturbing full stop. Surely God's will for me is just to be kind and generally benevolent and to give me the things that I want, preferably when I want them, but I'm willing to wait for a day or two, maybe. God will be suffering for me? Oh, no, I don't think so. No, thank you. Maybe, and perhaps we all have a slight tendency to think this way, particularly in the West. We don't often say it, but we probably think it a little bit. Suffering is probably your own fault. Some kind of, you get what you deserve. Surely, you know, there must be a sob story there, but I'm sure really and truly what's really happening is if you made wiser decisions, if you had just been a little bit more smart, if you hadn't been quite so licentious, if you had been a little bit more morally upright, normally with the subtext, like me, then these things wouldn't have actually happened at all and everything would be fine. Maybe we kind of have this bizarre, weird, mixed-up Christian karma idea going on. You get what's coming to you. Those could all be ways of thinking or questioning what this text says. It's strange, isn't it? Better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. I want to remind you, though, at this point, again, about what Peter is doing in this letter as a whole. He's reframing the notions of suffering and honor in the light of who Jesus is and who the people who are hearing or reading his letter have become through their faith in him. The second half of that sentence is really, really important. Who Jesus is, very important, and who you have become through your faith in him, just as important. It's really right and important to get clear about who Jesus is. I don't think anybody would disagree with that in a Christian setting. Knowing Jesus, being clear about who he is, about the scriptural revelation of God in Christ, about what it means to worship him as Lord, that's really, really important. But what about who you have become through faith in him? About what it means to be joined to Jesus, to be united with him through faith and in baptism and in receiving the Holy Spirit, through repentance of sin, to become unified with him in a sense. That's really part, a big part of what Peter is pressing on in this letter. You've become a Christian, you've believed in Jesus, you've come to faith in him, but understand that that means life in him and with him. And I want to show you how that looks so that you are not rocked when it doesn't look quite how you thought it might look. So if we move on to verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God." How does this verse reframe the idea of suffering and honor? Well, let's have a little think about what this verse says in the light of some of those hypothetical questions or objections that we were just riffing around. How can it be better to suffer for doing good? That was one of them. Is it better to suffer for doing good? How is all this suffering stuff the will of God? Well, Peter says Jesus suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Surely, at the very least, that verse means that Jesus suffered for doing good, does it not? Or is it an unqualified bad that Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God? No, it's a good. Jesus suffered for doing good. Jesus didn't suffer for his own sins because he didn't have any. There were no sins that Jesus had to pay for that were his. If Jesus had not been completely, utterly, unswervingly faithful to the Father, if he was not completely and flawlessly righteous, then his suffering could not be for us. He would not be able to take our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, and consequently he could not bring us to God. For Jesus, a life of faithful obedience to the will of God did not make him immune to sufferings. Rather, it reached its climax in his sufferings. The Gospels reveal for us that Jesus is crowned Messiah, King, Christ on the cross. He's crowned King on the cross. Jesus' sufferings were not somehow the prelude to his glory, as if he had to tough it through this difficult part, endure the cross, that's the rubbish bit. And then the glory comes afterwards, the kind of, ta-da, the big reveal. Here he is, alive from the dead and in town for one night only. It's Jesus, the Messiah. Bah! Jesus' sufferings are a part of his glory, a significant part of his glory. It's not all that can be said about Jesus' glory, because Jesus has a glory now with the Father, with elders and angels bowing down before him, a glory that when John saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. That's a glory, but he is still in that place of glory, the Lamb who was slain. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again this morning. There are not two animals in the throne room of heaven. There is not a lion and a lamb. There's just a lamb, because the angel says, "Behold the lion," and John turns round and sees just a lamb, looking as if it's been slain, standing on the throne. He didn't have Aslan standing next to Shaun the sheep, albeit a slightly beaten up Shaun the sheep. Christ's sufferings are a significant part of his glory. In fact, in Luke, when Jesus explains to the puzzled disciples on the Emmaus Road, goes through the scriptures, it's the Bible study to end all Bible studies, he teaches them, he goes through what has happened and how this, the scriptures spoke about him, and then he says to them, did you not realize that the Messiah must suffer and enter his glory? And English translations of that verse make a bit of a faux pas, because they add "and then," but the Greek doesn't say "and then," it just says "suffer and enter glory." But his suffering and his glory are part of the same thing. His suffering belongs to his glory, and his glory is seen in his sufferings as well as his exaltation. The reason that Peter talks about Jesus in this context like this is because he is trying to press on the churches that he's writing to that they are called to share in Messiah's glory. Because if you've come to know Jesus, you haven't just come to a nice middle-class religious community. You've come to walk with him and in him. And if he is the head of the church, where the head goes, the body follows. And Christ suffered and was raised and is now enthroned. And the body will follow in that pattern. The body of Christ, the Christian sufferings in this world, because they have followed and trusted Jesus, are a sharing and a participating in the glory, which is the suffering of the Messiah. What about the idea that suffering is somehow getting what we deserve then? Is it some kind of punishment from God? Well, what else do we see in this verse? What else can we glean from it? Did Jesus get what he deserved? Absolutely not, but he did get what you deserved. Didn't get his own just deserts for being a bad boy, for sinning, for being a moral reprobate. No, he wasn't being crucified. Well, he was being crucified for being a false Messiah, but from God's perspective, he was the Messiah. This is what the Messiah does. Jesus' suffering was the suffering of the righteous for the unrighteous. It was our sins he suffered for, not his own. Now, what does it mean to say that he suffered once for all? This is an interesting one. Does it mean that Jesus suffered for all people everywhere at all times, or does it mean that his suffering is a done deal, completed work at the cross? Or is it both, maybe? If you read this verse in the context of the whole New Testament, then you can quite legitimately say, well, yes, Jesus suffered, his sufferings were for all people at all times. That's absolutely appropriate. However, reading it in the context of 1 Peter, which is always the first place to start, to stick with the immediate context in which we're reading, it's probably better to take it as a reference to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the complete work of Jesus on the cross. There's no more suffering required for sin, because Jesus suffered for sins once for all. Does that mean, therefore, that there should be no suffering for Christians in this life? Well, no, not quite. It would be a little bit odd if Peter was trying to say that, having just made the point that Christians have to persevere when they are suffering, right? Let me say this again. Peter is reframing suffering and honor, or glory perhaps, for his readers and hearers. Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering for doing what is good, and suffering that was in the will of God. If Christ's sufferings brought us to God, then our sufferings simply cannot be evidence that God is angry with us or has somehow abandoned us. In fact, Jesus himself was abandoned by the Father, in a sense, at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out that so that you and I would never, ever, for all eternity, have to say, why have you abandoned me? His sufferings are for us and on our behalf. When Christians suffer in this life for being a Christian, when they are oppressed, persecuted, reviled, criticized, mocked, insulted because they bear the name of Jesus, they are not being abandoned by God. They're not being rejected by God. It is not some sign that God is cross. Suffering as a Christian is not a sign that you have fallen out of God's favor, that his patience is up, that you're busted and now in big trouble. It just probably means, it sounds so trivial to even say like this, that you are sharing in Messiah's glory. You're sharing in his sufferings. Jesus said it. Paul says it. Peter says it. John says it. Revelation, we see it. Okay? It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Now follow me into the last bit of verse 18. Peter says, he, that is Jesus, was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. It's actually a slightly tricky verse, this one, because the Greek allows you to read it as put to death by the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, or in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Doesn't sound like much riding on it, really, but if you really press in, you can think, oh yeah, there are quite a few things that ride on it. If we go with he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, you might think what this means is that Jesus died in the flesh, but then later on, without a body, was made alive in the spirit. That there's two sort of Jesuses. There's the fleshly human one that died, and then there's the spirit Jesus that was made alive. You could, I don't think many people maybe would, but you could perhaps go that way. Or perhaps you might wonder, well, was it really, was it all just kind of trickery and smoke and mirrors? And verses like this have spawned all kinds of heretical ideas about who Jesus is and his divinity and humanity. So I'm going to go with by the flesh and by the spirit here, which is a legitimate way of translating the Greek. My reason for doing that is I think it makes the most sense of what Peter is doing in this whole letter. I think to say suffered or put to death by the flesh but made alive by the spirit sits right in the flow and the groove of what Peter's doing, which, remember, you should know by now, is reframing suffering and honor or glory in the light of who Jesus is and in the light of who the church now is through faith in him. If we say that Jesus was put to death by the flesh, then it's an acknowledgement that Jesus suffered at the hands of humans, just like some of Peter's congregations are suffering at the hands of humans. Okay? Therefore, when Peter says that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, he is acknowledging that suffering at the hands of humans was not the final word about Jesus, but rather he was vindicated in his resurrection by the divine power, just as his congregations will be. Do you see? This is not just Peter going off on a trip. I know what this church needs. There's some systematic theology lobbed in to help them with their sufferings. No, this is what you call task theology. This is pastoral theology. This is how you speak to suffering Christians who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of severe pressure and opposition, and how you encourage them to stand firm and to persevere without sort of reducing down to stupid, crummy platitudes. You know, the Christian version of keep calm and carry on. You need more than that. You have to have more than that, because the whole thing does not ride on you keeping calm and carrying on. What you need is a vision of the glory of the Messiah Jesus, who suffered by the hands of men, but was glorified and vindicated by God in his resurrection from the dead. And if you are in Christ, and if you are therefore sharing in his sufferings, you are suffering by the hands of humans. And you also, because you are in Christ, will be vindicated when he appears and you are raised from the dead. It is enormously rich and deep pastoral theology. Pastoral people in the church, take note. Look how Peter does this. It's profound. You see, far from being a sign that God had given up on them, or that God was cross with them, or that they maybe really weren't believers at all, Peter shows these small churches that they are in fact sharing in the way of the Messiah. Let me jump to chapter 4 for you. I'm just going to read this through, a few verses from chapter 4 as we come to an end. Beloved, do not be surprised. Right? They could have been, we're shocked. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Oh my God, that could be a whole other sermon right there. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. If you are looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power resting upon you, look no further than being reviled and insulted because of the name of Jesus. I thought it was all about prophesying and healing the sick, not according to Peter. Here's a profound evidence that God's Spirit rests on you, that God's glory is being manifested in and through you. You suffer for his name. Wow. But let none of you suffer, now take note, particularly you, Ree, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Well, that maybe is you. Yes, if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. Now here's where the rubber hits the road, I guess. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay, now there's the thing again of what will happen to the opponents of the church. It's not the church's job to fight and argue and try and resist and, you know, argue back with opposition and things. No, God will take that in hand. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those who suffer in accordance with God's will, which I think in context is the pattern set by the Messiah Jesus, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. Fiery ordeal, rejoice. You are sharing Christ's sufferings, and you will share in his glory at your resurrection when he comes again. Insulted for being a Christian, you're blessed. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Suffering as a Christian, glorify God because you bear his name. Suffering according to God's will, commit yourself to a faithful Creator and keep doing good. So, City Church, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, then what has happened to Jesus will most certainly happen to you. His sufferings, his weakness, his humiliation, his vulnerability in the flesh, but his resurrection from the dead. You will share in that also. You will be glorified in that way with him also. And as Emily mentioned earlier on, the scars, the wounds are in Jesus' hands and feet still now. They didn't all disappear. Jesus' suffering glory, it all becomes part of the glory that we share with him. So be strong. Don't be surprised and don't be ashamed, but entrust yourself to a faithful God. Seek him, persevere, trust him. He knows your sufferings. He's walked that path. He walks it with you now. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for all that you have endured on our behalf. We're so grateful to you that you suffered for sins once for all, that we get to include ourselves in that. You suffered for our sin, and your suffering was once, not repeated. There's no more sacrifices needed for sin. It's done and dusted. Thank you that you were the righteous one, we the unrighteous, and you have exchanged places with us. You became as the unrighteous for us, that we might be clothed in you and in your righteousness. Thank you that you have indeed brought us to God. No one else can, only you. And Jesus, as we seek to be faithful believers, we ask that you would strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit to endure, not just being tough and wrestling it through in the flesh, but receiving again and again the Spirit of glory and of God as we walk with you. Thank you that these things may become assurance for us that we belong to you, not some evidence that you have abandoned us. We thank you that you will never forsake us. We pray that these words from Peter will be great strength for us in this season of Lent, but beyond that as well. For your name's sake, for your glory, for our joy, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, have a fantastic afternoon. Tonight there was a prayer meeting. It's prayer and praise, 8 till 9:30 here. So please come, let's spend some time. We can enjoy God's presence together, build one another up and pray for some important stuff in the church, in the city, in the world, right? So 8 o'clock tonight. If anything's troubled you, struck you, anything you want to talk about, come and chat to me or Emily. We'd be happy to discuss things with you. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.